Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1 through verse 22. The word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the live goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." The New Testament this morning will be turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been saved through the Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Today is Reformation Sunday, a day we find it appropriate to remember the importance of the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation that recovered and renewed the biblical doctrines of the gospel of grace from the layers of tradition and distortion that had accumulated in the Roman Catholic Church. We could say that the Church of Rome had basically smothered the gospel under a mountain of traditions and errors. And the Reformation freed God's people to live in the full light of the Word of God and to breathe the fresh air of gospel liberty and grace. You know, on TV and television, they do teasers. This morning, you could consider the sermon this morning the teaser for the Reformation symposiums coming up on Friday evening, the subject we address this morning will be the same as that I will be talking about Friday. You know, when we think about what is central to the whole system of worship of the Roman Catholic Church, I think we cannot think of anything that's more central or important than the sacrifice of the Mass, that teaching of Roman Catholicism according to which the bread and wine are changed into the body and the blood of Christ, and in which, as Rome understands it, a priest offers up anew at every Mass the body and the blood of Christ as a sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of sins. Which means that for Rome, every celebration of the Lord's Supper is a true propitiatory or substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to satisfy the justice of God. Christ is offered up again and again and again as a sacrifice for the remission of sins. And the Reformers rightly and biblically rejected and condemned this doctrine in no uncertain terms as contrary to the teaching of Scripture and the once completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know, the Reformers did not mince words about this either. The Reformers and their immediate successors called this things like idolatry, intolerable blasphemy, a device of the devil, and the teaching of Antichrist. At the very least, it's something that seriously undermines the biblical gospel and the sufficiency and the finality of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So John Calvin writes it this way, that the sacrifice of the Mass offers the greatest insult to Christ, suppresses and buries his cross, consigns his death to oblivion, takes away the benefit which it was designed to convey, enervates and dissipates the sacrament by which the remembrance of his death was retained. Over against this Roman teaching of the sacrifice of the Mass, the Reformers proclaimed the biblical teaching of the sacrifice of Christ, once completed, all sufficient to be received by faith and not by a re-sacrificing of Christ by yet another priesthood. And today, in keeping with our noting or celebrating of Reformation Day, I just want to consider the atoning work of Jesus as our great high priest, as it is set forth here by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let me just note that the writer here is addressing immediately first century Jewish Christians who were being tempted to revert back to Judaism and to the Old Testament system of worship and sacrifice in the temple with the priesthood, animal sacrifices, the whole temple system of worship. And the writer of Hebrews has made it clear throughout that to do so, to do that, would be to forsake Christ. To return back to the sacrifices of the old covenant would be apostasy from Christ. The Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the earthly temple had become incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And then throughout the letter to the Hebrews, the writer sets forth and magnifies the superiority and the finality of the new covenant and Jesus Christ, the mediator of that new covenant, over and against the old covenant. And in that, one of the central features of the writer's argument is the superiority of Christ's priesthood and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, that there is a better priest and a better sacrifice because that of that priesthood and that sacrifice of Christ is final, it is permanent, it is complete. Now, all that said, that has to do with Judaism. But John Calvin, again, in his commentary on this passage, has well noted that it speaks really equally to the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass. Calvin says the sacrifices of the law are not more effectually proved here to have been abolished than the sacrifice of the Mass practiced by the papist is proved to be a vain fiction. So the truths that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes throughout the letter and that he really drives home here preclude the notion of an ongoing priestly sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, whether that be Jewish sacrifice or Roman Catholic sacrifice. And this morning, as we continue to look at this passage, I want us to just briefly look at three particular things that the writer says, three contrasts between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, or between the sacrifice of the Old Covenant and the sacrifice of Christ. Three contrasts that show the importance of this issue. There are contrasts between shadow and reality, repetition and completion, remembrance and forgiveness. So first of all, there's a contrast between shadow and reality. And this is, again, a major theme of the whole letter to the Hebrews. The fact that the Old Testament system, the temple, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, and all the rituals involved in that was temporary. It was a model that had a built-in obsolescence about it. It was designed by nature to pass away. And the reason for that was simply that all of it was only a model or a pattern. The writer uses three different words to describe that in this text. In verse 23, says these were the copies of the heavenly things, and the word there is something like patterns, or models, or something like a sketch that you might draw of a plan. So if I were going to build a shed in my backyard, I might sit down with a piece of paper and sketch something out that is my plan for how I'm going to build the shed. Of course, the sketch is not the shed. That's just the pattern. That's the copy. In verse 24, he uses a different word. Our translation also translates as copies, but it really is a different word here that means something like the antitype, that which corresponds to something. We talk about types and antitypes, and here the writer of Hebrews is very much saying that that system was the antitype of the true. It was a type of Christ and his work. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, he uses the word shadow. Said the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. We think about a shadow for a minute, and a shadow carries something of a shape and pattern of something, but of course the shadow is not the real thing. And if you think about, you know, if I were to see your shadow outside when you're standing with the sun behind you, I could pretty much be able to tell there's a person there. Even if you're standing around the corner and I cannot actually see you, the shadow can at least tell me something of the shape of the object that has cast the shadow, but it's not nearly as clear as the object itself. I could know there's a person there around the corner, but I would not be able to guess it's you until I see your face, for example. And Paul's, or the writer to Hebrews is saying that the law has this character. It was the shadow of the good things to come. They contained in them the shadow of Jesus Christ. But it was only a shadow. It was a copy. It was a pattern of that which was true. The truth, that which was true, that which was the reality, always was and is Christ. And Christ appeared as the true priest of God's people, the one who had been foreshadowed in the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. Likewise, Christ is the true sacrifice. He was only copied or patterned or sketched out, if you will, by the sacrifices that were offered again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Specifically, the writer speaks about the Old Testament Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer in sacrifice a bull for himself and a goat for the people. He would enter into the holiest place in the temple, and he would present there the blood of the bull and the blood of that goat on behalf of himself and then on behalf of all the people, and he presented that for their sins. And he did that every year. And we see in chapter 10, verse 1, he said that those same sacrifices are continually offered every year. And he's speaking there of the Day of Atonement sacrifices that involve the sacrifice of bulls and the sacrifice of goats. He's saying that ritual was just a pattern. It was just an image of the work of Christ, the work of Jesus as the true high priest, who also entered into the true tabernacle or the true holy place, which is heaven itself. As he said back in chapter 9, Christ had entered not into holy places made with hands. He has entered into heaven itself, the true tabernacle, the true presence of God. And there, Jesus Christ, our true high priest, appears as our perfect and our only priest to intercede in the presence of God on behalf of his people on the basis of his sacrifice. So, those sacrifices could never take away sins. The writer says in the latter part of chapter 10, verse 1, It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They can't really deal with sins. That priesthood was insufficient. Those sacrifices were insufficient because they were never designed to be or intended to be a real solution to sin. They only prefigured the real solution to sin. It is only Jesus Christ who is the true priest of God's people. And Christ does not offer animal sacrifices, obviously, which again in themselves were merely a shadow of that which Christ would sacrifice. Jesus Christ, both priest and sacrifice, offered himself once on the cross and then once entered behind the veil in heaven in the presence of God. Now he makes intercession there as our great high priest. It's one who has fulfilled that which the law could only foreshadow. Now, part of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here basically is this: when the reality comes, you don't need the patterns anymore. Once I've got the shed built in the backyard, I can throw the sketch away that I drew on a piece of paper. I don't need it anymore. The real thing is there. It would be kind of silly if I tried to put my lawnmower in the sketch on the piece of paper. That's not going to work very well. Once the reality has come, the patterns are no longer needed. We can put that in the terms of our thoughts of the law as a shadow as well. If you're standing right in front of me, and I insist on looking down at the ground and talking to your shadow, that would not only be silly, it would be rather insulting. I'm unwilling to look at you and speak to your face. I want to talk to your shadow. Who would do that? And now that Christ has come, the writer of Hebrews would tell us, there's no more place for these shadows. There's no more place for a priesthood on earth. There's no more place for further sacrifice because it has been finished. And so to cling to the shadows would be to insult the work of Jesus Christ. And the problem that to some degree the writer here is addressing was the fact that the Jews, by the time of the first century, the time of Christ and the apostles, the Jews, many of them, had come to make the pattern an end in itself. They didn't see it as merely the shadow, as merely the copy and the sketch, but treated it like it's the real thing. And now, today, Catholicism insists on perpetuating the same pattern. By establishing an earthly priesthood to replace the priesthood of the Old Testament when it's already been replaced by Jesus Christ. By continuing to offer a sacrifice on earth for the forgiveness of sins, copying what was really only a shadow in the first place. Continuing an earthly priesthood when Christ is our high priest. And you know, to continue that earthly priesthood is really to say Christ's priesthood was insufficient. That it's incomplete, that it's lacking. So there's this issue of shadow versus reality. Secondly, there's a contrast between repetition versus completion. One of the things that was characteristic of the whole Old Testament system was this issue of repetition, sacrifices that were repeated over and over and over. And that repetition in and of itself signaled the insufficiency of the sacrifice. So the writer reasons that those sacrifices can never, as they are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Saying if they could actually affect the forgiveness of sins, there'd be no use in the repetition. The very fact that the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement took place every year, year in and year out, signaled. It signified the fact that this really doesn't take away sins. That it's impossible, even in the nature of the case, obviously, that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins. For an animal can't sacrifice and make atonement for a person. The death penalty, the penalty of sin is the penalty of death. And what you see in those animal sacrifices is a signification of the representative principle of substitutionary atonement. It signified that there must be a substitute who represents. And the animal was a substitute who would represent the sinner in a sense so that as that animal was killed, it's like the sinner has died. It's as if the sinner's blood has been poured out to satisfy the justice of God. But in reality, it also signaled that there must be a much greater sacrifice, a greater representative and substitute, because animal sacrifices will not do. And so Christ comes, and Jesus Christ, again, does not offer up the blood of bulls or goats. He offers up himself as both the priest and the sacrificial victim. And the writer quotes from Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The writer here is basically taking the Psalm of David and putting it in the words of Jesus as it speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The Psalm expressing the truth that God really didn't require sacrifice for the sake of sacrifices. God required obedience. Christ came and rendered that perfect obedience that God required. He obeyed and served God ultimately by the offering up of himself in his own body. to be a spotless and a perfect sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But you know, the writer just about bends over backwards to drive home the point that that sacrifice of Jesus is one sacrifice, a finished sacrifice that has been completed, and a sacrifice that ends forever all other sacrifices. Look at chapter 9, verse 25, for instance. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Saying the ministry of Jesus as a high priest is not a ministry in which he offers himself repeatedly. And he points to the absurdity of this idea in verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. I just want to note here that what the writer says in just those two verses by itself is utterly, completely contrary to the doctrine of Rome. As the Roman Church argues for a mass or a sacrifice of the mass that they call a bloodless sacrifice, not truly a re-sacrificing of Christ, but somehow a sacrifice that's not really a sacrifice that propitiates sins, that works the forgiveness of sins, but without suffering and blood. That's exactly what the writer says is impossible. First of all, he said Christ's ministry of a priest is not the ministry of offering himself again and again and again and again. It's not a repeated offering of himself in his ministry as priest. But he also says it's impossible for Christ to do so, because if there were a repeated sacrifice of Christ, he would have to then offer, he would have to suffer again and again. He would have to suffer repeatedly, because when there's no suffering and death, there's no propitiatory sacrifice. There's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the whole notion of a bloodless sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins is a biblical oxymoron. There is no such thing. Moreover, in verse 26, he points out that Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His one appearing and his one sacrifice put away sin in a way that no other sacrifice ever could. Jesus Christ has dealt with the sins of his people once and for all ages. Chapter 10, down in verse 10. The writer says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all it's been finished and accomplished. We don't need the offering of the so-called body of Jesus every time and every place that a Mass is celebrated. It's already been done and it cannot be repeated. Down in verses 11 through 13. We see this contrast again between the work of the Old Testament priest and the work of Jesus, the priest of the New Covenant. When he says every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice the writer pictures the priest of the Old Testament who stand daily. So now he's moved from the Day of Atonement yearly to the ongoing sacrifices that took place, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings that took place day by day. And the priest who stands daily, day by day, offering repeatedly those same sacrifices, morning till evening, bloodshed, practically a river of blood from the altar of that earthly temple. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on because sins were never decisively dealt with, never decisively removed by any of those sacrifices. And so the priest is pictured as standing, carrying on continually the work of sacrificing, whereas we notice Christ is pictured sitting down because he offered once a single sacrifice that is finished. His work of sacrifice being completed, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Atonement was made. Sins have been put away. Christ offered himself once as a victim, holy, without sin, without blemish, to satisfy the justice of God for all of his people. He is not a priest who stands in the presence of God offering his sacrifice again and again and again. He's not an ongoing sacrificial victim. Rather, he is the victor. The one who has already conquered sin and death once and for all, who sits enthroned in glory and majesty, applying his work to his people while he awaits the day of his return in glory. So the sacrifice of Christ doesn't need to be repeated. It can't be repeated because he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His one sacrifice offered on the cross is sufficient. It puts an end to all sacrifices. Thirdly, there's this contrast between remembrance versus forgiveness. Alongside these other contrasts of repetition and completion, remembrance and forgiveness, we have the contrast of remembrance and forgiveness. And here's where you see really the practical importance of this doctrine in the life of the people of God. Those Old Testament sacrifices, bulls and goats and so on, they could not take away sins, and so they were repeated. Particularly, you see in view, in the first part of chapter 10, again, the Day of Atonement, which took place yearly. Same sacrifice takes place again and again and again. Not only is it signaling that the sacrifice is insufficient, the writer said there was a reminder of sins every year. Every year there had to be another sacrifice. Every time there's another sacrifice, it's a reminder that sin needs to be atoned for. Never was there a time when the high priest could walk out of that earthly tabernacle or that earthly temple and say, "This sacrifice is the last one. Good news, your sins are finally forgiven. And they're removed for good." It never happened. It was only when Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly tabernacle, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, those sacrifices of the Old Testament in and of themselves, they could never cleanse the sinner's conscience. So he says they could have ceased to have been offered had they actually made anyone perfect. Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would not have had a consciousness of sins. They could have had their consciences cleansed from a sense of guilt and the need for atonement. That's what the sacrifice of Christ does. It brings forgiveness and salvation. It does cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. So there's this finality about it in that Christ, who appeared once at the end of the ages, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Today, as Jesus Christ continues to intercede in the presence of God on the basis of the sacrifice he's made, there's one place and one way to find a clear conscience from the guilt of sin. And liberty from the penalty of sin and the pollution of sin and the filth of sin. And that is in that one finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, received by faith. So that in chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And in verse 14, "By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's a perfection, there's a finality, not only to the work of Christ, but that which he accomplished in that work of sacrifice. That he has perfected, that he has sanctified once and for all those who trust in him. He's forever removed the guilt of sin from his people. And the writer goes on to set this in terms of the great and glorious promise of Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, which includes, and he highlights this particular point, includes this promise: "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." You see, the old covenant didn't do that. The old covenant didn't bring that about. But the sacrifice of Christ does. And you know, the truth that the writer is setting forth here is captured well in the hymn by Isaac Watts. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. And I would suggest that it is perhaps the most grievous evil of the Roman Mass that it eviscerates the gospel of this central, glorious truth and robs people of the assurance of forgiveness and of righteousness that is complete and perfect in the one sacrifice of Christ. It does exactly the same thing that the Old Testament sacrifices did. It brings up a fresh reminder of sins over and over and over and over, because every Mass says you need a new sacrifice for the forgiveness of some more sins. As if the one sacrifice of Christ already accomplished was lacking something. That it did not really, and Christ did not really put away sins once and for all and sanctify his people once and for all. And it leaves people, just like the old covenant sacrifices, with a guilty conscience. A sacrifice that cannot cleanse the conscience from the guilt of sin. Because you know what? You're going to need another sacrifice next week. And the week after that, and the week after that. Roman Catholic Mass denies the clear teaching of Scripture that Christ is the only true priest who presents his offering to God, and that Christ's sacrifice was offered once and only, finished and completed. That his once offering of himself on the cross, never to be repeated, has removed the sin and the guilt of God's people. It has brought us complete forgiveness of sins once and for all. That is the precious, freeing and comforting truth that is set out in Hebrews 9 and 10, that Jesus' one sacrifice was enough. Enough to cleanse your guilty conscience and mine for all time. It has been done. Jesus cried from that cross, "It is finished." And indeed it is. It stands completed once and for all. We don't need to look to an earthly priest or an earthly sacrifice. We don't need a re-sacrificing of Christ or a new offering of Christ to be made by human hands. Rather, by faith, we look to Jesus, who has sat down at the right hand of God, his atoning work completed, one who now intercedes as our high priest and our king, and who is coming again for our salvation.